Whenever I'm watching somebody speak and they have a weird Band-Aid on them, I usually spend the whole time wondering why. So I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag and burn myself this week. So it doesn't hurt, but it looks weird. So we're a lot better off looking at the Band-Aid than the burn. So that's what's going on with my Band-Aid. Any other announcements? Okay. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today, beginning in verse 27. And we're gonna see how this section, and specifically Peter, ends up being the object lesson to the previous object lessons. The healing of the hearing, the healing of the sight, and Peter's going to be our example. So Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give for in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let the Lord give his blessing on the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, but I thank you also that you've spoken it to us. I thank you for this gathering of people here today that we can behold our God. And as we see the work of Christ and see the teaching, but also the call to sacrifice ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would be moving within our hearts and in our minds to desire to be self-sacrificial for your sake. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This text utilizes Peter as our real-life example of the previous three sermons. So if we can go kind of back in our minds, we learn that Jesus is the better Moses who provides the better bread from heaven for his people in order to give life, sustain life, and identify his people as his own. A person must hear and understand this message and see and perceive this truth in Christ Jesus. All mankind is deaf and blind, and Jesus, by his personal touch, opens ears to hear and understand the message about Jesus and then loosens the tongue to speak of his praises. Second thing, Jesus, by his personal touch, opens eyes to see and perceive Jesus for who he is, yet this is a progressive giving of sight that he continues to do, clarifying the person's perception of Jesus. That's what we've been going through in the last, chapter and a little bit. So here's the question for the apostles. After all of this teaching has happened, who do you say that I am? That's a very important question for us to all have an answer to. But for the story, before we ask the apostles who Jesus is, we need a baseline. There's a term that's been escaping me. I've been calling it a baseline. We need the standard answer. We need the average answer, the normal view of man's perspective. We need a baseline. So what's the baseline? Who do the people say that I am? Right? Peter's answer is going to come in front of the backdrop of the people's answer. So what's the people's answer? Well, maybe you're John the Baptist, come from the dead. Maybe you're Elijah, who's kind of come from the dead. Or maybe you're one of the prophets of old, who's come from the dead. So they think he's special, right? But have we heard that answer before? Who do the people say Jesus is? If we go back to Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14, this was that weird section where we break into the actual story and we get a flashback to Herod killing John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod heard that Jesus is doing amazing things. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And when Herod heard of it, he knew it was John the Baptist. Why? Because he's the one who had killed him. Wouldn't that worry you? That's why Herod's so upset about this. I already killed that guy and he's back. I'm in trouble. Right? That was maybe a year, upwards of a year, before this question that Jesus asked his disciples. What has happened in the meantime? Herod's getting news from his advisors. It's John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. From that time, Jesus has cast out demons and healed the sick. He has fed 10,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's walked on water and calmed storms, and he's done all these amazing things, and he fed another group of people with a whole bunch of bread. Who is the people who witnessed all of that? The people who witnessed all of that is the crowd. After a year of seeing Jesus work, now what's their answer? What have they learned about Jesus? Nothing. They haven't learned anything. After all that they've seen, their answer is still John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. You haven't gained any spiritual sight at all. Still blind. Now, their answers make sense. They actually do make sense. This John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets is actually pretty good answers. They're wrong, but they're good answers. With Elijah, we know that there's going to be something coming. It's from Malachi 4. It's kind of how the prophet Malachi wraps up this thing. Before God's amazing something is going to happen, Elijah's going to show up again. Which in Jewish tradition, they're like, oh, I know why that is. Because Elijah never died. Elijah's going to come back. Physically, Elijah himself is going to come back and he's going to do something, and then he gets to die. And then God's going to do amazing things. So it's actually a very logical answer, right? We're going to learn next week that this Elijah that's coming was John the Baptist. Jesus is going to teach his guys that. Both great answers. One of the prophets of old. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me who's going to come and you better obey everything that he says. We're going to see through Peter's preaching in Acts, they understand that to be Jesus. So is he one of the prophets? Well, yeah, he's the prophet. Okay, he's one of the prophets, but he's the one that all of the other prophets are pointing toward. So is that a good answer? Well, kind of, but no, it's wrong. He's the Messiah. The people's sight or perception of Jesus was still blind. They haven't learned anything. This is the backdrop to Peter's answer. The entire world sees Jesus as something okay, even something special, but Messiah, the promised one of God, to set the people free, to give life, to be the king of this nation, to be the king, remember in Daniel, right, the stone that was cut out of the mountain that flew across and broke the feet of the statue, and what happened to that rock? It grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Christ, and he's the king of that nation. Awesome! Is that who we're thinking Jesus is? Actually, we're missing that part. Peter's missing that part. Everyone's saying Jesus is special, but he's not that rock. He's special, but he's not that the prophet. They're not getting that far yet. So the question asked, it's important for us to realize, is not a test to verify that Jesus is Messiah. It's a test to verify whether or not Peter has spiritual sight. Do You catch that? Jesus is not saying, who do you say that I am so that I can be that thing? He's saying, who do you say that I am so that you understand who I am? If Peter had said, you're the garbage man of the world, Jesus is still Messiah. Now, he happened to get it right. Awesome. You're the Christ. That's great. It actually doesn't affect Jesus. That's only a statement about Peter. So, he gives the answer. It's a great answer. But the question ends up being, does he understand that Jesus is everything that Jesus has said he would be? How is your vision, apostles? That's what he's asking them. You're the Christ. Without pushing that idea too far, we'll say, good job. Now, in Matthew 16, Jesus... Okay, my imagination went a little wild here. Imagine Peter giving the right answer. What are all the apostles doing? Good job. Good job. Yeah. And Peter's like, that's right. I got that one. And then Jesus tells him what? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, only your Father in heaven. So, good answer, not your answer. Okay? Why doesn't Mark say that? And the reason is, Mark is going to leave us some tension because the next story is going to say the exact same thing as what Matthew puts in there. Not your good answer. Peter, yeah, okay, you're still missing it, Peter. He's setting him up. So Mark doesn't need to keep Peter humble with doctrine. He's going to set him up with another backdrop for his answer. He has some sight, and this is where he's the physical representation of that healing of the sight. He's got some sight, right? The crowd didn't say he was Christ, but Peter did, so he's got some sight. But how clear is that sight? Well, I see Jesus as the Christ, but it's kind of like trees walking around. That's kind of what Peter's going to be saying here. And then Jesus tells them, and we've seen this before. Verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And again, we've talked about this already. Why don't we want to tell everybody? Isn't everyone supposed to know he's Messiah? Well, yeah. So why not tell everyone? Jesus says, I believe it's in John, that he didn't just give himself to the people because he knew it was in their hearts. You know what was in the people's hearts? They wanted to have a little uprising and put the physical Jesus on a physical throne in the physical city of Jerusalem to govern the physical people of Israel. That is not why Jesus was there. It wasn't a physical kingdom that Jesus was ruling. It's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is ruling. So if you tell the people, they're going to ruin it. They're going to sharpen their swords, and then they're going to engage in a physical battle, and they're going to ruin the whole thing. So don't tell anybody. Because they don't understand it's a physical kingdom. Because how do you take physical kingdoms? Right? There's battles. There's death of the other guy. The one who wins is the one still standing. That's how you win physical land. So don't tell anyone I'm a Messiah because they're going to get it wrong. So we go to verse 31. We continue on. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So you're the Christ and now you're saying you're going to die. Who has ever won a kingdom by dying? Right? The one who wins is the one left standing. But Jesus is saying, I'm not standing, I'm not going to be standing, I'm going to be dying. So what's Peter's response? Right? We said Peter had sight, but how clear is his sight that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of the spiritual kingdom? How clear is that sight? Jesus is rebuked by Peter, the arrogance of Peter. I got to die. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you something. If you're going to be Messiah, you have to win. and your people have to fight for you, Jesus. You don't understand. Wow. Wow. I love that, at least in most translations, it uses the same word for what Jesus does to Peter. He rebukes Peter. Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. In fact, you see the word that he calls Peter? Satan. Now, there are some people who believe that it was actually Satan speaking through Peter, and Peter was under some sort of demonic or satanic oppression. I don't think so. There's no example in any of Peter's later writings to say, hey, remember that time where I was oppressed by Satan? You know, we don't have any of that. What Peter is doing is he's taking a stance, an understanding that's fundamentally against God. He's standing on the side of Satan. He's actually taking a stance against Christ. Get behind me, Satan. You're viewing this with your physical eyes. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? But the things of man make sense, don't they? We're going to come in with sharp swords and big shields, lots of men, and we're going to take over. Could you imagine at this time what it would have taken to take over Rome? You think they had a chance? Now, granted, we got the Messiah on our side. Okay. But it's not about the physical kingdom. He speaks plainly to them. Now, who he's speaking to is probably just the apostles. He's being very plain with them. And the reason we can say that is in verse 34, he calls the crowd back to him. Right, 34, and calling the crowd to him. So in verse 31, he's just talking to his apostles. All right, guys, you're right. I am the Christ, and I have to die. And he's even specific about it. I have to suffer and die, and in 3 days, rise again. They're not getting it. So Peter rebukes him, and Peter doesn't understand. Peter's thinking you have to win battles, not suffer. You have to gain power, not be killed. So how's the apostles' vision? It's still cloudy. They still need that additional touch from Christ to give the physical sight. They've got something. Against the backdrop of the people's answer, it was a great answer, but against the backdrop of reality, of truth, of the teaching of Christ, they are still fuzzy in their sight. They know he's the Christ, but they don't know what that means. So, how long is it going to take for the apostles to gain some vision on this issue? Acts 1:6. They still ask that question. Yeah. So Jesus had died. He was buried. He rose again, 40 days with all of his guys. He's about to ascend into heaven. And before he leaves, what question do they ask? Are you at this time going to return the kingdom to Israel? Is this physical kingdom going to start now? Are you going to sit on your throne and then we're going to experience the blessings and the benefit of a Messiah on earth? Are you going to set us up as special on earth again? Boy, you still don't get it, do you? Now, they're going to have about 10 days without Christ that we're going to have the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and their eyes will be fully opened to see that the preaching of the Word is the battle that they engage in. So they're going to get it, but it takes the indwelling Spirit for them to understand that. So they're going to get it, but here they still don't. They've got some sight, but it's really not much better than the crowds. Now, keep in mind, this traditional Jewish view was fundamentally selfish in nature. You read all of the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies look like it's bad, but then Messiah is going to do something and your crops are going to be abundant. And the harvest is going to be great. And the stored food is never going to go bad, and your enemies aren't going to attack, and you're going to be better and better and better, and we're going to have a nation full of rich people. It's actually a fundamentally selfish belief. Things are going to be better for me when Messiah comes. Look at all that I will gain when I help Messiah take his rightful place. And that brings up the next issue. If this is a physical kingdom, what do his followers do? You do sharpen your swords. You prepare to start cutting body parts off. Peter does that too. Good job, Peter. You're really showing us how it's not supposed to be. Okay? Peter's great at that. We can't fault him. We would have been right beside Peter. But he's there to show us what this is not about. Now, here's another issue. Jesus is about to give a command. As far as Jesus giving a command to the people for how Christianity is supposed to look, how many have we had so far in the first 8 chapters of Mark? 1. John the Baptist said, repent. When Brad Hoffman opened up the book of Mark for us in January, he said, how do you prepare for the coming of your king? You repent. That's right, you repent. That was the last command that we've had. Now we have had other commands, right? The command like, don't tell anyone. That is not a command for Christianity. That was a command for them at that time. Okay. Now we had teaching on fasting and the Sabbath. The fasting one was not a command to fast. It was an observation that Jesus, who's the bridegroom, since he's here, the people aren't going to fast. When the bridegroom leaves, then they'll fast. That's not a command. That's just a statement. And then the other one was the Sabbath day, right? Your guys are picking up grain on the Sabbath day, and that's work. And Jesus said, I get to determine what Sabbath is. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That's not a command either. That's a statement about Christ's authority. We've had no commands. We've had no, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is how you do it. Why is that? Because we know from the other Gospels, he's been teaching. In fact, Mark usually gives a statement like, and Jesus went out teaching. He went out preaching the gospel. He never tells us what those things are. Now, if you go to Matthew starting in chapter 5, we're going to see the Sermon on the Mount. That happened before this. So in Jesus' teaching, he's been teaching them how you're supposed to live. Why does Mark leave that out? And it comes from his reason why he wrote the book. I'm writing this to show that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what happens when sinful man gets a list of things to do? You start doing them. You know what the problem with that is? Scripture teaches that you do these things based on who and what Christ is. In fact, this teaching is because Christ carries his cross, his people carry their cross. You want to know what it means to deny yourself and carry your cross? Look at Christ. So even when we get a command, it does not allow us to go, now I'm going to do something. It's, I have to see Christ more clearly than I did before in order to know what it means to deny myself and carry my cross and follow Christ. So here's really the first serious command. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The word deny is actually like the word neglect. You guys ever have a garden that you forget about? Or maybe a pot of flowers that you neglect? You know what happens to something that you neglect? It dies. When you're denying yourself, it's saying, consider the things in your life to be not worth taking care of. That sounds weird. Does that sound wise? Why would you buy a pot of flowers and not take care of them? Why would you plant a garden and neglect it? Doesn't that sound like foolishness? We're going to get there, but I wanted to plant that seed. Because this whole kingdom that's spiritual thing is a weird one. And I want us to look at that a little bit more. Because verses 36 and 37, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? It's asking the question, what's of greater value, your soul or your possessions? Is there any amount of possessions acquirable on earth that exceeds the value of your soul so that you could purchase it back. You throw away your soul, there is no way you can buy it back. So what's of greater value, your possessions or your soul? Your soul by an infinite amount. If you do give up your soul, you actually have nothing left. So let's say you do gain the world. How long is it going to last? Solomon said, you know, a guy's going to work his entire life and he's going to gain all the stuff and he's going to die and give it to his kids and they're going to blow it. That wasn't a well-invested life. That was a waste. But what happens if what we're talking about is a spiritual kingdom? Then we're not talking about physical possessions. We are talking about the soul. We're talking about the soul. So the thing that we're going to deny or neglect is not the soul. It's the possessions side of it. Verse 38 gives us that comparison. So if we're going to invest in the soul rather than the possessions, it looks like this. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. If you've spent your life devoting your investments to acquiring possessions, but you have no use for Christ, that's being ashamed of him. How much is he worth if you spend your entire life gaining possessions? Nothing. When he comes, your soul is damned because you counted him of no value. He will also count you of no value. Those are some strong words. Those are some very, very strong words. Look at Peter for a second. Was there a moment in Peter's life where he was ashamed of Christ? There he was, warming his hands at the enemy's fire. Hey, aren't you with this Jesus? Not me. I've never seen that guy. I've never met that guy. Wait, you sound like a Galilean. Are you sure? Yep. I don't know that Jesus. Just warming my hands at your fire. What happened here? Because was Peter rejected? Did Christ count Peter as shame? No. You see how Peter is used by God through the book of Acts to bring glory back to God's name? So even if we just look at Peter and we compare it to that verse, we should see God's unfathomable grace on Peter. Unfathomable grace and love. Because Peter didn't deserve to be a positive influence in the kingdom of God. He had his opportunity. Aren't you one of those guys? Not me. Peter, you've been with him for 3 years. Don't you know? It wasn't worth Peter's investment to hang on to Christ at that moment. But in God's grace, he holds on to Peter and puts him in places where Peter will then not just admit that he's with Christ, but lift up Christ as the most valuable thing that there is. Peter will have denied himself, taken up his cross, and followed Christ in the proclaiming of Christ as Messiah. What a beautiful picture we have in Peter. Verses 34 and 35, so we're going kind of in reverse order. These two verses work together to show us what it looks like to be unashamed of Jesus. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, so again, he's talking to everybody here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Now, we have a minor issue at work, and I want to start with the minor issue at work. If you have a king, his followers act the way the king does, right? And one of the best examples that I've seen in Scripture is actually a guy named Benaiah, B-E-N-A-I-A-H. 2 Samuel 23, verses 21 or 20 and 21, we're introduced to this guy, and he fits in a list. And if you remember the end of 2 Samuel, we're introduced to David's mighty men. And all the high school guys love this. And the older guys do too. Okay? We're told that Benaiah went down into a pit and killed a lion. And then he went down to Egypt and found a giant, took the spear from his hand and killed him with it. So here we've got a guy who works in David's inner circle of military might, who killed a wild, scary animal by himself, and then he killed a giant with the giant's own weapon. Who does that sound like? When David was a teenager, he stood in front of King Saul and he said, "When a bear came and took one of my sheep, I grabbed the sheep out of its mouth. And when it turned on me, I grabbed it by the beard." I don't know what that looks like. Do bears have beards? "And I killed it with my bare hands." Saul's like, "Dude, you should go kill Goliath now." So he does. He goes out there, hurls a stone at his head, and how does he actually kill Goliath? He takes Goliath's own sword, which I have no idea how big a sword was. I've had a number of people remind me of a sermon that I gave a few years back about David and Goliath, and I had a spear. You guys remember how long that spear was? 18 feet. The head of that spear was 15 pounds. How big was his sword? Which, by the way, my wild imagination, how much sound could be heard the moment he struck the head off? I think it was perfectly silent. Everybody saw it, everybody heard it, and everybody was assured David won that victory. Which, by the way, you look at Christ, same thing. Total silence. Nobody saw that coming. Perfect victory. Everybody saw it. When we're talking about the heavenly places. Anyway, kills the giant with his own sword. People of the king act like the king does. You know what the problem with that story is? David conquered the Philistines. You know how many times they had to keep conquering the Philistines? If you're fighting for a physical land, you have to keep fighting. Violence, if you're going to take a kingdom by force, you have to hold it by force. Which, how long can that last? Rome was great at that. They could take a land by force and keep it by force. Is Rome still that big today? They weren't able to hold it because they were utilizing force. Benaiah still had giants to conquer, just like David did. But a king taken by self-sacrifice of a perfect substitute is held by that same sacrifice. How many more times did Jesus have to die to hold his kingdom? Just once. Perfect sacrifice. And he holds his kingdom to this day by that one sacrifice. So my cross carrying doesn't protect the kingdom. It doesn't hold the kingdom. My cross carrying doesn't guarantee the safety of the kingdom. Christ's sacrifice does that. So why would I need to carry my cross? Is it just because I act the way my king does? Well, that's a part of it. We also have another issue. Jesus, as the king, tells the followers how they are citizens of his kingdom. He has said, "You will carry your cross in this kingdom." And so we obey him. He says, "I'm the king and I tell you how to do things in this kingdom. My people deny themselves, they take up their cross, and they latch onto or they identify or they follow me." You know what this idea of following is? It's almost like the kingly procession through the capital city. Who is following him? His people. Unfortunately, we get this idea that every step I take, Jesus is kind of leading me through life. Have you ever actually seen that in your life? Usually we're going, "I have no idea where I'm going. This seems like wisdom, and so I'm going to go this direction. This door is open. I laid out a fleece." Whatever it is, we think, "I think God wants me to go this way." But have you ever, like, been Like, did you ever see him and say, oh, I'm going to take a right at this road instead of a left? Anybody ever have that? The reality is no, because the idea of following is not every step I take is exactly what Jesus wants me to do. Following is I've identified him as my king, and I'm going to latch on to him as my king. That's what this following idea is. So what does self-denial and cross-bearing actually look like? If we're going to say Christ has built a kingdom, he has taken the kingdom and he holds the kingdom by his sacrifice, and he has told his people, you will self-deny and carry your cross if you're going to be in my kingdom, what does that actually look like? See, we naturally identify ourselves by the things that we have or hold on to. Our spouse, our children, our school or education, our job, our house, our car, our nationality, our patriotism, our hobbies, our sports team, our work ethic, our sense of humor, our Jeopardy-level knowledge, athletic prowess, bank account, weekly schedule, annual schedule. How many things do we identify ourselves by? People count up their value based on these things, and they hold on to them like their own life depends on it. You want to know what denying yourself looks like? Look at your list. How many of those things can you neglect for the sake of Christ in this gospel? We're letting management or control of these things go. Maybe you skip a workout. Maybe you miss watching some games. Maybe when the topic of which school or which job or which style of house or technique for educating your children or place to go for vacation comes up, you don't jump into the argument. But that's how I identify myself. That's where my value comes from. Deny yourself. Maybe your friends on Facebook don't have to see which rant you have this week, which cause you're fighting for at your computer with no one else around. Maybe denying yourself means that you give up something that when it comes right down to it is an investment in your possessions as opposed to an investment in the kingdom. Keep in mind, denying yourself does not mean I'm going to shirk my responsibilities as a husband, father, elder, or brother. We're not being lazy. We're also not being unwise. Just going to throw everything away that God gave me. It's not foolishness. And we've seen this in some Christian circles. If I'm going to follow Christ, I got to be homeless. Ephesians 4:28, Paul's talking about not stealing. So let the thief not steal anymore, but rather work with your hands so that you have something to give. You see, the things that we have so that we can give them away. Not so we can identify ourselves by them. So it's not irresponsibility and it's not unwisdom. We're counting the things that we have that's of value to be of a spiritual nature. So what about taking up your cross? Where does a person carry his cross? Let's say you're first century, you live somewhere in Rome, and somebody's carrying a cross somewhere. Where are they carrying it to? They're carrying it to the place where they're going to die. That's a bummer of a message. Why did Jesus tell us to do that? Now, keep in mind, this is not physical death that we're talking about here. Granted, the apostles that he was talking to, some of them did carry their cross to the place where they did physically die. That is not what he's talking about. This idea of carrying up the cross, it's kind of a weird one because what we're doing is every single day we have the attitude that no matter where I go, no matter who's going to be there, no matter what the situation is, I'm willing and even expecting to lose a portion of me. And not just losing it because I forgot about it, but I'm losing it through suffering and persecution. Those things on my list, am I willing to sacrifice those? Now, again, this is not foolishness or irresponsibility. If we wanted to, we could lose everything. It's not lose everything, period. It's lose everything for my sake and the sake of the gospel. This is actually a wise death. Are you dying in places that actually give Christ glory, or are you just foolish in the way that you die? We see people all the time doing this, and I love the story. One of the crazies during the Reformation decided he was specifically chosen by God, and he would never suffer injury in battle. I think he died in like minutes of the next battle, okay? We're not sacrificing ourselves in foolishness. We are finding places where we are absolutely certain that if I take a stand for Christ, he will get glory in it. And the advancement of his gospel is in view. It's not just lose stuff, it's lose it for my sake in the gospels. So we sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. We give up the physical for the spiritual. We die to the saving of possessions for the saving of our souls. We sacrifice the short-term joy of pleasures apart from God in exchange for the eternal joy of pleasures forever in his presence. Now, when you look at that difference, which one are you going to invest in? When we're sitting here in this church, this invest in eternity sounds like a great idea, but I guarantee you, this week and even today, you're going to have that choice. Am I going to stand up for Christ and his glory and his fame and the advancement of his kingdom and his gospel? Am I going to stand for that? Or am I going to lose another opportunity? Am I going to set that cross down for a while and do the stuff that I identify myself with? It's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to invest in eternity today, right now. Remember this call daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Matthew Henry said, and I'm going to close with this, they shall not share with him in his glory then that were not willing to share in his disgrace now. Let's pray. Dear God, as we see this command for your people, I pray that we would count it as a great command. Lord, not flippant foolishness or irresponsible laziness, but an intentional desire to find an opportunity to give all for your name. And I pray that you would be with each one of us to strengthen us in the days to come and the weeks to come to deny ourselves, because it's not easy. It's incredibly hard. And I pray that you would strengthen us to do that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.